is from Proverbs 1, 8 through 15. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, or forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let's ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths.
Well, we are in the midst of this summer series, The Art of Skillful Living. We've spent a couple of messages in the introduction trying to answer the questions, why this great concern for skillful living? And I think the major reason that we have a great concern for skillful living today is because, especially in American culture, there is a sense of knowing how to make a living as being more important than knowing how to live. And we ask the question, why Proverbs? Certainly because they were written by the wisest man to ever live, save Jesus. Its form of teaching is simple and effective for all, and they teach us life skills. Then we spent a couple of messages talking about the fear of the Lord and where the beginning of wisdom is in the fear of the Lord. And we define the fear of the Lord as being multifaceted. One English word does not suffice to communicate what the fear of the Lord really is in the Hebrew language. Not only is it reverential awe, that's kind of the go-to definition that we have of the fear of the Lord. It's very comfortable. It's somewhat innocuous. But there's also in the fear of the Lord this aspect of dread, of being in the presence of a holy God because we are sinners, and also of terror because we know that holy God judges sin. And so we talked about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Now, we want to begin to examine the wisdom speeches now that we find in the first nine chapters of Proverbs. And the first speech has to do with walking in the way of wisdom. Now, many believe that wisdom is simply an accumulation of facts and knowledge and experience. And while those things play a part in wisdom, we have taken pains to try to show in this series so far that this is not sufficient to be wise. It's not just about getting old enough to where you've had enough life experience so that now you can be considered wise. It's not simply hearing instruction and hearing knowledge or even assimilating that knowledge into you. There's something that still is lacking if that is all that you have. In the movie Forrest Gump, the main character is a bit mentally slow yet highly functional. This movie has lent to us a number of phraseologies that have become a part of our culture now. Life is like a box of chocolates, right? You never know what you're going to get. Well, one of those little witticisms, if you will, that Forrest would always say throughout the movie, because he is slow, people would ask him, "Are you stupid or something?" And his answer would always be to say what his mama had told him, "Stupid is as stupid does." And this he was saying, that stupid is defined by what one does, not by what one might seem like because of his speech or looks. In other words, one is only stupid if his actions are stupid. Now, playing off of this, I would put forward the proposition that wisdom is as wisdom does. God calls his children not only to accumulate wise sayings and principles, but to live them. Indeed, until we do live them, until we walk in wisdom, we cannot be wise because wisdom is as wisdom does. And so after a preamble that introduces the purposes for wisdom in verses 1 through 7, which is founded in the fear of the Lord, Solomon launches into his first wisdom speech, which I have entitled, Walking in the Way of Wisdom. In this passage, Solomon's going to highlight two means of being able to walk in the way of wisdom. The first way is this, choosing your friends wisely, beginning in verse 8 and on through verse 19. Solomon instructs his son about certain aspects of what it means to not walk in the way of sinners, but to walk in the way of wisdom. So there are at least two elements to this, okay, to this choosing your friends wisely. Two elements to this. The first is this. Listen to your parents. Verses 8 and 9. This is one of those synonymous proverbs where the second line restates the first line in a little different way for emphasis. In this, God intends to teach that the greatest conduit of gaining wisdom in our early lives is our parents. Remember now, Proverbs are not promises, but they are general rules. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That has often been used as a promise. If you'll do this, parents, if you'll just do everything right, if you'll train up a child right, well, then they won't veer off later on in life. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, perhaps you've been in a situation where there was a real tension-filled situation. You tried to answer softly, and boy, they just kept coming at you. Well, that's not a promise. It's a general rule to de-escalate an argument or a situation. That's a general rule, but it's not a promise. And so we need to realize that there are exceptions to the rules. Are some parents anything but conduits of wisdom for their children? Yes. But generally speaking, God has created the parental dynamic in order to speak His wisdom into the lives of children, specifically, and in this case, specifically in this text, to make sure that you have the right kind of companions. My son, listen to the instruction of your father. Hear the teaching of your mother on this issue. What are three implications of these two verses here? Well, first of all, children must heed their parents. Children must heed their parents. Solomon begins by saying, hear, my son, hear what I'm telling you. No amount of wisdom delivered by the parents is of any practical value until it is heard. And I'm not just talking about sound waves bouncing off your eardrums. I'm talking about heeding. I'm talking about assimilating. I'm talking about accepting and embracing the teaching and the instruction of your parents. Children are responsible moral agents before God, and they must come to their own decisions. The older they get, at some point they will either choose the way of wisdom or the way of the world. We can teach them wisdom, but they must heed wisdom. My initial Christian experience, I was saved into a group where the teaching was Proverbs 22:6. Man, that's a promise. And if your kids have gone astray, you've done something wrong. You haven't been the kind of parent that you needed to be. You've left something out. And as I look at that, I had to ask myself the question, here's a family, pastor's family, and they've got five kids. And three of the five kids love the Lord and follow the Lord and honor the Lord. And two have just gone off the rail. Maybe they're not even saved. What's that about? If Proverbs 22:6 is true, what's that about? I mean, because it's the same home that the three kids flourished under spiritually, but two did not. Why is that? What they did, they were treated the same. They had the same instruction. They went to church the same. Their parents were the same. What's the difference? Well, the difference is three of the five children heeded what their parents had to say and what wisdom had to say, and two did not. I don't believe that it's our responsibility that our children heed the Word of God. It's our responsibility that our children are taught the Word of God, that they're exposed to the Word of God. The heeding must come as a result of God's working in their lives, because they're independent moral agents and they will make those decisions. And that's why the call goes out from the father, from Solomon to his son. Listen, heed what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. There's a second implication here. Both parents are needed in this dynamic, because he goes on to say not only to hear your father's instruction, but also do not forsake your mother's teaching. If this is not true, certainly Solomon would have just said, listen to your father. Leave the mother out of this. But listen to your father. There's a reason God determines that there should be two parents, one male and one female. I'm still flabbergasted that we have to say that today, right? But we do. Two parents, one male, one female. One father, one mother. In a homosexual relationship, a man does not become a mother just because they teach their children to call her mom. And a woman does not become a father just by calling her dad or the husband. God has created men and women, fathers and mothers, to be different. They each contribute their definitive masculine or feminine influence on children. Children need both a father and a mother, a father who is a male and a mother who is a female. You say, well, Terry, what about single parents? What about when there's a single parent situation? Well, that's regrettable. I understand that there are situations in which you find yourself to be a single parent. Sometimes because of your own bad decisions, sometimes because of decisions that were made for you, but you find yourself as a single parent. Here's the point. The point is you should never choose that. That should not be a lifestyle choice. It's a lifestyle choice today for many. I want a baby, or I want a child. I just don't want a husband or a wife. I want to be a single parent. I don't want anybody else messing this up, right? I want to have full control of this child, and I don't want a spouse to cloud the coffee, so to speak. But that's a choice that some are making today. Listen. Biblically speaking, you never make a choice to be a single parent. Does it come upon you perhaps at some point? Perhaps. But it's not a choice that you make. Why? Because God has determined that children need a father and a mother. They need to hear the instruction of their father, and they need not forsake the teaching of their mother. They need both. See? Third implication. This instruction is a garland of grace. A garland of grace. Notice verse 9. The garland of grace and pendant for the neck were signets of great honor and achievement. Great honor and achievement. Joseph, for instance, in the book of Genesis, was bedecked with this garland of grace when Pharaoh meant to reward and honor him for interpreting his dream. Belshazzar did the same. King Belshazzar did the same for Daniel in the book of Daniel chapter 5 when Daniel read the handwriting on the wall and the king wanted to honor him. Turn over one page to chapter 4 and verse 9. Wisdom here says, she will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Wisdom bestows such honor on those who embrace her. Now, many parents want this for their kids in the area of academics, in the area of sports, material gain. Fewer Christian parents, it seems, are interested and concerned with the garlands and the pendants and the crowns bestowed by wisdom. You know, some parents, you go into their home and there's like a monument there to their children's achievements. You will see the certificates of achievement that they have, special things, classes that they've graduated from, or activities like dance or sports. You go into homes and you'll see all the little participation trophies lined up, one after the other. And it seems like, boy, we're really after that. Those are important. Those are important. But less important, it seems, is the garland of grace and honor and the crown of wisdom that comes when one is being trained in and thus walks in the way of wisdom. You see, we have parents today who are so concerned about their kids' participation trophies that they will make sure that their kid never misses a practice. And God forbid that they should miss a game. Even if it's on Sunday when the church is meeting and worship is going on. No, we are more concerned that they get the garland of the participation trophy or the garland of the certificate or the honor of being known as the top scorer on their team. But far less are we concerned about the crown of wisdom. I got news for you. God doesn't give out participation trophies. He either gives out wisdom or he doesn't. You either wear the crown of wisdom or you don't. There's a very clear line of demarcation there. Well, here's a second element of this plea. Do not partner with sinners. Verses 10 through 9, Solomon will talk about this. Do not partner with sinners. Solomon now proceeds to admonish his son to not be enticed by sinners. He virtually begs his son to not consent with them. He begs his son not to walk with them. Verse 15. Now technically, right, everyone is a sinner. But note how Solomon characterizes these sinners. This type of sinner, if you will. He says, he characterizes them, first of all, as being bloodthirsty. Verse 11a and verse 16. These are people for whom violence is a way of life. They don't care who they hurt, even to the point of murder. And it is not just that violence is an unwanted, but to them, necessary byproduct of their path. It is that they like it. They enjoy it. They look for it. Then he characterizes them as accosting the innocent. Verse 11b and verse 12, their targets are not the guilty. That is, those who are as corrupt as they are. They target the innocent, the decent, the law-abiding. There is no reason to target these people except that they are innocent and not deserving of the kind of treatment the sinner will give them. Then he characterizes them as being greedy for unjust gain, verses 13 and 14 and verse 19. Sinners are often driven by greed and materialistic gain or greedy pleasure. And it is not just a desire for gain, it is a desire for unjust gain. My family who attends here, Rick and Kathy and Dina and EJ, they all know our cousin Phil. Rick was very close with my cousin Phil. He was a few years older than we were and worked in the family business. And so by the time we were working in the family business, he had already been kind of like a foreman. And so we kind of, you know, had to do with each other there a lot. And Phil was the kind of guy that if he could cheat you out of a nickel, that would be like, that was fun to him, right? He just, you'd go off, you know, you'd give him some money to go get lunch or something. He'd come back and he wouldn't give you the change. You'd have to ask for the change, okay? He was just that kind of guy. Listen, it wasn't that he just wanted, it wasn't that he was just materialistic and he wanted to work hard. He did work hard, but it wasn't that he just wanted to work hard and make money that way. If he could make money through unscrupulous means, it tickled him. That same man today, about 10 or 15 years ago, mostly humanly speaking through the influence of my brother Rick, came to know Christ as his Savior. I mean, this guy is a changed man. He is now like the right-hand man of his pastor in his church. He works with the elderly. He works in the prison ministry. He teaches. He does everything in that church that you can imagine he would do. That's wisdom got hold of that guy. Through salvation, God's wisdom was crowned him, you see. And all of that was gone. Then Solomon characterizes them as being self-destructive in verse 18. These are self-destructive behaviors. While they do menace and harm innocent people, they are most destructive to those carrying them out. They lead to more destructive behaviors like drunkenness and drugs and illicit sex, but ultimately they lead to hell. And choosing hell over heaven is the ultimate destructive choice. A rejection of wisdom will get you to hell. And so Solomon pleads with his son to not consent to go with them. Now, I know people often think, look, here's a scoundrel. I'm going to befriend him. I'm going to get next to him. I'm going to get up close and personal with him. And my goodness is going to rub off on him, which will mean that he will open up to the gospel and I will be able to lead him to Christ. I understand that's what a lot of people think and that's what a lot of people try to do. But I'm here to tell you, this is the opposite of God's wisdom. This is the opposite of God's wisdom. From the beginning, God has desired to make his people distinct and separate from those who are not his people. God called Abraham and made a covenant with him in Genesis 12. He then gave him a symbol of that distinction in the rite of circumcision. This would mark them as God's people. This would separate them out as God's people. When God began creating the nation of Israel by bringing them out of Egypt via the plagues against the Egyptians, God brought the plagues against Egypt, but they did not touch Israel in the land of Goshen. And three different times the text tells us why. In order that he might make a distinction between the Egyptians and his people. When God formalized the nation at Sinai, he gave them spiritual laws, he gave them religious rituals, civil regulations and observances that would make them distinct and separate from the nations around them. Many of them seemingly inane. Regulations like not wearing clothes made of two kinds of fabric. These were for little other reason than to make Israel distinct from the nations around them. But God's people ignored these distinctions and separation and became rather like the nations around them, which led to their ultimate destruction. But this principle can be distilled down to personal relationships as well. Remember when Lot left Abraham to go live in Sodom? We are told that Lot vexed his righteous soul in living with them and becoming a leader in their community, the community of the Sodomites. Psalm 1, which was read for us earlier this morning, is a graphic illustration of this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. There's a distinction here. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Paul says bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul also admonishes Christians to not be unequally yoked or tethered to unbelievers in significant relationships. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This speaks to the subject, for instance, of worship. This speaks to marriage. This speaks to business partnerships. This speaks to intimate friendships. Listen. We all have all kinds of relationships, and we're meant to have relationships. We're meant to witness to people. We're meant to have an influence in other people's lives via the gospel. What this is talking about is making the sinner a close, intimate friend, a partner, a spouse. This is not wise. This is the antithesis of wisdom. Our friendships and intimate relationships with sinners will never change their morals or low character. Only the gospel can really do that. Because gospel change is change that happens in the inner man, not simply in the behavior of the person. Any unsaved person can change his behavior. But real change comes through the gospel in the inner man. The Word of God says so. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Haggai writes, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. There's an important principle here to learn. That which is holy does not make that which is profane holy. That is to say, you take that which is sanctified and holy and put it in intimate contact with that which is profane or unclean, and the profane will contaminate the holy. The holy will not purify the clean, but the unclean will defile the holy. This is especially true in the context of close, intimate relationships with unbelievers. This is why the Scriptures are so clear about maintaining relational separation with those who are sinners, unbelievers, immoral people. It doesn't mean you can't know them. It doesn't mean that you don't have acquaintances with them. It doesn't mean that you don't go to a birthday party with your relatives who are unsaved. It doesn't mean any of that, but it does mean you don't marry them. You don't get so intertwined in business with them that issues of morality and character are now being fought. This is what it means. Don't walk with them. That's the first means of walking in wisdom. Choose your friends wisely. The second means of walking in wisdom is heeding the cry of wisdom. Verses 20 through 33, we'll now talk about this. Heeding the cry of wisdom. Walking in wisdom means you are listening to wisdom, you are heeding wisdom. Here in these verses, wisdom is portrayed as taking on personhood. She cries out to be heard. In this, we find four insights concerning the cry of wisdom. Notice, if you will, first of all, the availability of wisdom in verses 20 and 21. This language is meant to show that wisdom is out there and available to all who want it. She's out there in the street. She's standing in the marketplace where bustling commerce is going on. She's at the head of noisy streets. She is at the entrance of the gates of the city. And she's crying out, "Listen to me." She's not hidden in the dark alcoves of a reclusive hideaway. She is not covertly robed in some mystical religion available only to some special class of priesthood. She's not closeted away in the ivory towers of academia available only to the erudite and learned. No, wisdom, which is found in God's Word, is available to all. She publicly cries out at the head of noisy streets and marketplaces and gates of the city, "Come to me, embrace me, learn of me." Here's a second insight. Notice the targets of wisdom, verse 22. This verse identifies three categories of people who will be a recurring theme throughout the book of Proverbs. The first is the simpleton. This is the person who had not applied themselves to any kind of energetic thinking. They are kind of obtuse and imperceptive and insensitive to mental exercise. Now listen, they're not necessarily stupid. Before I was saved, I was a simpleton. I was not worried with anything philosophical or academic or thought-provoking. Never had a meaningful discussion, I think, in my life up to that point. I worked, partied, and played basketball. And the only reason I worked was so I could party and play basketball. I was a simpleton. I didn't care about any intellectual pursuits, any philosophical discussions. I didn't need any of that. Just give me a brewski and give me a basketball, and I'm fine. But I was not stupid. There's a difference between being a simpleton and being stupid. I just did not care to apply myself to anything of substance. That's the simpleton. The scoffer is one that makes fun of God, makes fun of spiritual truth, the Bible, and biblical religion. They scorn the one who embraces such things. Now look, this person is not necessarily an atheist. He's probably a theist. It's just that he's not a biblical theist. And he mocks those who are. He has a customized God. And by the way, he's a God that ends up looking very much like him. Then the fool is not someone that is goofy or ludicrous or inane. On the contrary, the fool is often well-educated, philosophically sophisticated, and urbane. But he has one characteristic that makes him a fool. It's found in Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." This is the evolutionary scientist. This is the sophisticated philosopher. This is the secularist that believes we are just a mishmash of biological chemicals. This is the humanist that thinks that man is all there is. Now, all of us can descend into certain characteristics of a simpleton or a scoffer or even the fool at times. This means that we must always be in the pursuit of God's wisdom that will keep us from such folly. Here's a third insight. Look at the hope found in wisdom. Verse 23 and verse 33. The only hope for the simpleton, the scoffer, and the fool is heeding the cry of the wisdom of God. "If you will heed me," she says, here's what I'll do. "I will pour my spirit into you," verse 23. "And you will dwell in peace and ease, and you will not fear disaster." The more we resist, the deeper we will go into despair, unrest, and hardship. Even in your fame and in your prosperity, you will not find peace, as Robin Williams and Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain have proven to us. Listen, hope is found in wisdom because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. The gospel is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. God knows you do not need more money. He knows you do not need more pleasure. He knows you do not need more worldliness. He knows you do not need more humanistic philosophy. He knows what you need is salvation in Jesus Christ by His grace and through faith in what Jesus did on Calvary to become the wisdom of God for you. You need the wisdom of God. You need Jesus Christ. This is the hope that verse 23 is promising. This is the Spirit poured into you. The Lord is the Spirit. And you can have this hope through faith and faith alone in what Jesus has done to save you from the wisdom of this world. Simpleton, you can be delivered. Scoffer, you can be rescued. Fool, you can be saved. Well, here's a fourth insight. Notice the consequences of rejecting wisdom, verses 24 through 32. If you reject wisdom's cry, know that there will be consequences. Three of them are listed here. First of all, wisdom will not pity you, verses 24 through 27. Now, I know people feel as if they can ignore wisdom's call in the gospel indefinitely and with impunity, but there comes a point after you have refused wisdom for so long, God will no longer pity you. Man thinks he can toy with God and choose his own time and his own destiny, and God will always be there in merciful pity. Rather, God says, verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity. There comes a point at which you have so resolutely rejected Christ and His wisdom that when the time of judgment comes, God will laugh. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But this is what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. Listen, you may be laughing today. You may be scoffing today. But I assure you, God will have the last laugh. There comes a point at which God and wisdom says, I will not pity you. Secondly, second consequence, wisdom will not answer you. Verses 28 through 30, there will come a day when in your calamity of God's wrath, you will seek God's wisdom in Christ, but you will not find it. Do not be fooled. There is a time that wisdom says enough is enough. There is a coming day when you will seek me, but you will not find me. It will be too late. A third consequence is this. Wisdom will leave you to your own devices. Verses 31 and 32. At some point, God will say, okay, all right, wisdom has cried out and cried out to you. You have been offered the wisdom of Christ again and again, and you've rejected it again and again. I will now leave you to your own devices. There is a time when God gives up. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity. Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. When people reject God's wisdom in Christ long enough, He gives them over to become captives to their own devices. They become enslaved in their sin, leading to their own damnation. Well, here's the first wisdom speech Solomon gives, and he admonishes his son, walk in the way of wisdom. Choose your friends wisely. Heed the call of wisdom. Forrest Gump said, stupid is as stupid does. Proverbs would say, wisdom is as wisdom does. One must walk in wisdom in order to be truly wise. Wisdom is not simply being instructed. It's not even accumulating all the facts. No, wisdom is understanding. Wisdom is walking in the paths of wisdom, because you have accepted the call of wisdom in Jesus Christ and have determined by God's grace not to walk in the way of the sinner, but in the way of wisdom. Please stand with me, if you will, and receive this benediction. Father, guide our paths today that we might walk in wisdom. Help us to identify and reject that worldly wisdom that is impressed upon us all day, every day. May we depart this place with a commitment to assimilate more and more the wisdom that is Christ. And use us, O God, to help rescue the simpleton, the scoffer, and the fool. Amen and amen. Brent Thompson, would you come? We want to welcome you into our membership this morning.